It is great to have you here. My name is Alex, and I am one of the ministers here at Andover Community Church, and I'm really excited to be continuing this series today that's called Gear Shift. And as we saw in that video there, it's all about how we can try and shift gears in response to the world in which we live, this post-COVID, more divergent world we find ourselves in. And as we've been exploring in this series, the reason that we believe we need to shift gears is so that we can change the conversation about what Jesus came to do and what Jesus calls us to do if we want to follow him, and actually what this means for the church. But shifting gears is difficult, isn't it? It's not always easy to do. I think one area that's particularly challenging is when it comes to things like our mindsets or perhaps our ways of life, things that are just ingrained within us. For most of us, I imagine we have either grown up in or we now live in a consumerist society, don't we? It's just the way of life for us. So I think it's really hard to resist this kind of approach to life because so much of what we are exposed to on a daily basis shapes us to be this way. Think about shops and advertising, films, TV, media. They're all geared up to promote the idea that actually the more we have, the better off we are or we will be. And that's essentially the bottom line of consumerism. And as consumers in society, which we all are, we're often thinking or encouraged to think, aren't we, about the benefits of things, how something we're going to consume or purchase will benefit us. And we're weighing up costs and benefits all the time. And now it's so easy, and it is easy, isn't it, to just consume stuff. There's no ends of ways we can do that, which I think can easily lead us to be in a state of cruise control, where we're just mindlessly consuming without really thinking or engaging. It's that sort of consume now and think later, isn't it? So I want to be thinking, us all to be thinking about this question today. Am I on consumerist cruise control? Maybe not in your whole life. Maybe it's a certain area of your life. Maybe it's to do with, where you go out and shop. Maybe it's relationships. But most importantly, I want us to be thinking about this when it comes to faith. Am I on consumerist cruise control? I don't know if many of us here have had the experience of driving a vehicle, a car, in that setting of cruise control. For me, it's something really new. I grew up thinking that was just an American thing. I always heard about it on films. We had a chat in the office, and there are some quite positive views on it. But for me personally, I'm not so taken by this setting, which may be a reflection more on my driving, but we'll see. You might know that this setting of cruise control is really only suitable for sort of long stretches of road, isn't it, like the motorway, where there's not really sort of difficult terrain or obstacles, and when particularly helpful when there are sort of restrictions, so like a reduced limit is set. But for me, when I use this setting, I notice a few things, which is this. I notice that I disengage with my environment. I notice that I'm no longer having a really valuable driving experience. I have less control on the car than I would like, and I can easily become more distracted when I'm driving. And I think the same can be true when it comes to other aspects of my life, where that consumerist sort of mindset is so ingrained within me that I don't realize it anymore. There are certainly areas where I am just cruising along, pretty disengaged. And as I was reflecting on this idea in the week, actually, there was something that really stood out to me that I think captures this sort of behavior for me personally, and it's all to do with apps. So I don't know how many of you have smartphones and devices, and you know that we've been able to download apps on them for quite some time now. So I thought it'd be interesting to see how many apps I've downloaded since my very first smartphone, which I think was an iPhone 3 back in 2011. My first app was called Angry Birds, which is a game. I don't know if it's still popular, but I was so excited about this. But since then, I have just sort of downloaded lots and lots of apps. They're not all on my phone now, but I went over to look in the 12 or 13 years that I've been downloading apps. And because I'm still with Apple, you can see all the apps that you've got. Frustratingly, they don't give you a tally, so I had to go through and count them all. And I discovered I have 371 apps available to me. That's how many I have sort of purchased and consumed in that 12 to 13 years, which is ridiculous, isn't it? Who needs 371 apps? On my phone currently, I've got 173, you can see it there. I like folders, so they're all in folders. I'm not sure what Steve Jobs would have thought about that for his design for the iPhone. So it means I can't really access many of them that quickly or easily. And I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, how many apps do I actually use and are really beneficial to me each day? Maybe 5 or 10. at a push. But then I thought about something else. I thought, how many of these help me to grow in my journey of faith? How many of these apps help me to grow as a person and to build deep relationships with others and with God? Maybe one or two at a push, maybe none. You'll see I have got the Bible app on my phone, and I will admit this was my 101st download, which I discovered. It's quite shameful, isn't it? So it's a nice exercise you can do in the week if you're someone who's got amassed a lot of apps like me. And actually, this got me thinking a bit how my approach to life and to faith actually can be a bit like going to the app store. I can just easily download stuff without really thinking, or I'm only interested in how something can benefit me and give me that short-term gratification. And actually, where possible, I'm looking for things that are easy or quick and either very cheap or free, if I'm honest. Something that where there's no really personal cost to me, there's no sacrifice for me to make. And if it doesn't work or I don't like it, I can just, you know, discard it, remove it, and go on and find something better out there. And whilst consumerism isn't all that bad, and if you want a good definition of this, in the studio before we were on today, Josh, one of our youth, was giving us a good definition on consumerism about there's a good and a sort of bad side to it. And whilst it's not all bad, I think it's the mindsets that it actually installs within us and the habits we build around those mindsets that can be really dangerous. And this actually is nothing new, is it? Even over 2,000 years ago, in Jesus' day, people were driven by things like greed and self-interest. This actually drove their approach to life, to religion, to others, and even to Jesus, as we'll see in the story that we're looking at today. We're going to look at just one example in Jesus' life that's actually centered around a really famous event that took place. A lot of people have heard of this. At this stage now in Jesus' life, he's been traveling around, he's been teaching people, he's been performing sort of miracles, healing the sick, and so on. And he's got a sort of band of followers, disciples with him. And news is beginning to spread about this rabbi, this teacher, this religious teacher. And so wherever he goes now, large crowds are beginning to form. People want to come and see and hear for themselves. And on this one occasion, this large crowd has formed. They've gathered to hear Jesus speaking. And it's likely they've been there for some time. So the people are probably getting a bit restless and hungry. And Jesus turns to his close disciples who'd been traveling around with him, kind of his apprentices, actually. And he asks them how they're going to feed this huge crowd. They have no idea. They don't have the resources they need to supply the food that's needed. They discover there is there's someone in the crowd, a young boy, who has a bit of food. It's only 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, which isn't a lot for the crowd. But Jesus takes this small amount. He blesses it, gives thanks to God, and then he asks for it to be distributed out amongst this huge crowd. And amazingly, there is more than enough to go around. In fact, there's 12 huge baskets of food left over, which is a complete miracle, isn't it? And this miracle in Jesus' life is often referred to as the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe you've heard of that. But actually, it's likely that there were many more present, maybe double, triple the number, because 5,000 was just the number of men there. It wasn't counting women and children. And this event is so significant in the life of Jesus that we have 4 different accounts of it written down in the New Testament part of the Bible by 4 different authors. And we're going to look at one of those accounts today, written by a man called John, who was one of Jesus' disciples and followers, but also a really close friend of Jesus too. And in this, his version of the feeding of the 5,000, he calls it a sign. He refers to it as a miraculous sign, which is really important. And I think this terminology is really helpful, because in John's account of Jesus' life, he refers to several important signs or miraculous signs that Jesus performs. And we will come back to that, so just hold it in mind. So let's go back to this story then. This incredible miracle has taken place. A huge crowd of thousands have been miraculously fed by a small source, tiny source of food. Understandably, the crowd is amazed. They're in awe. And they want more. But Jesus' agenda was not about wowing the crowds. He was not about pleasing people to gain popularity. And he sees that there's sort of hype building. So he does what he often did and sort of slips away quietly, escapes the crowd, goes off to the hills, spend time alone with God. Not even his own disciples know exactly where he's gone, and they have to set off to find him, which involves crossing a lake, and the weather gets really bad, and that's a whole other amazing story that I really recommend reading. Eventually, the crowd, they're looking for Jesus, they catch up with the disciples, and they find Jesus. They track him down, and they are so pleased. They're so excited to see what Jesus might do next. But Jesus brings their enthusiasm to a very sudden halt, because he addresses the crowd saying this: "I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. Don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man," that's the title for Jesus in John's account, "the eternal life the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval." Ouch, that's quite direct, isn't it? You know, the people are excited, they come to see Jesus, they want to see more, and he stops them in their tracks. He gets right to the heart of what's going on, actually right to what's going on in the hearts of these people. He sees that the people, they want to follow him because they have seen and heard about these miracles, and many of them have personally benefited from them, from what Jesus has done. They've had the free food, they've seen or experienced the healings, they've been amazed. They see that Jesus has power, and they want to use this power, actually, for their own ends. And Jesus knows this. He knows that the people are attracted by the benefits of these miraculous signs, that they're not interested in seeing what actually they point to. They're seeking free food and not spiritual truth. And this is where we come back to that author John's use of the term a sign or a miraculous sign, as we see, to describe what Jesus is doing. This is really helpful and really important, because a sign is something that delivers a message, doesn't it? It points people to something. Think about road signs for just one example. The miraculous signs that Jesus was performing, they were meant to teach the people something. And they were meant to point to things beyond this life, beyond earthly value. Jesus was trying to teach the people about something far greater. He was trying to teach them about the kingdom of God. And he was trying to show them by these miracles and miraculous signs who he really was and is, that he's the Son of God, the Son of Man, that title used in John's account, that he's God in human form who's come and stepped into earth. Jesus was trying to teach people about God's kingdom, about his kingdom actually, because he wanted people to believe and put their belief in him. But, and we're all human, so we probably understand this, the physical outcomes, the benefits that people got from Jesus' miracles actually reveal what's in the people's hearts. They see the miracles, but they miss the meaning, either because they're not looking for it or they're not interested. They want the benefits, but they're not willing to take a brave move, which is what Jesus is actually inviting them to do here, to really believe, to hear what Jesus is saying and to take that step of faith. And that's partly because, as Jesus points out in this story, that their concerns are about earthly things, earthly possessions and life here on earth and what they can get now. And even though it wasn't a consumerist culture back then, I think there's quite a consumerist mindset going on. It's self-centered, it's benefits-driven. Just look at how the conversation now follows, how the crowd responds to Jesus. You know, they flock to him, they want to see more, and Jesus has sort of shut them down. So they change tact a bit, and they say, "Well, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Which I think is quite bold, actually. You know, they're seeing Jesus perform these miracles, and he's not going to do any more. So they're like, "Well, we want to do it. Give us that power. Help us to do the work that you're doing." But Jesus then replies to them, "This is the only work that God wants from you, to believe in the one he has sent," talking about himself, to believe. And the crowd are amazing here, actually, in this story, because their response, again, goes like this. They go, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do?" Most of this crowd, we assume, have been at an amazing miracle already when he fed 5,000 plus people. But it's not enough. They want more proof. They want more evidence. And actually, they don't really want the proof or evidence that means that they'll believe. They just want the benefits. They want Jesus to do these powerful things. They want him to perform another miracle right there and then on demand. Even though Jesus has been saying to them all along that they are missing the point, they don't get what these signs are actually pointing them to, that they really just need to believe. They actually go on and prove, don't they, what Jesus is saying by asking for another sign. So I wonder if with a sigh, Jesus responds to them and puts it plainly and explains. He says this, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And this is the real kicker. "But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me." Jesus is saying to them, you're still not getting it. You are seeing, but you're not believing. Yes, I gave you bread to eat and satisfied your hunger and physical needs, but I did this to symbolize something far greater. That's why Jesus says that he is the bread of life. In a spiritual sense, he means this, because he knew that humanity has deeper hungers, hungers that can only be satisfied by him. Things like hungers for truth and love and life, hungers of the human heart and soul. I think that's quite a profound statement by Jesus. But then the crowd, they don't really get it. There's actually a bit of an argument that breaks out amongst the crowd. They don't understand what he's saying. They're frustrated. I suspect they're a bit annoyed because they came to him for another miracle and he doesn't do it. So they break out into these arguments and complaining. And we don't really get it spelled out in the text, but it's really clear that actually most of those people then just sort of drift off and walk away. But then a bit later on, we get to what I think is a really sad sort of ending of this story, because we're told that even amongst Jesus' own followers, people who believed, his disciples, there were arguments and complaining too. So much so that we are told that many of his disciples left him. Not just that day, I think, they just left him. They stopped. They gave up. They stopped believing. And I love the bit that Jesus then says, he turns to the 12. This is his closest inner circle of friends, disciples, people who he loves and have been with him. And he says, "Are you also going to leave?" It's heartbreaking, isn't it? This is God himself asking us, his people, "Are you also going to leave?" Jesus might as well have said to them, "Are you just in this for the benefits too?" Such a sad outcome, I think, to an amazing story that leads up to this. Jesus performs that incredible miracle, feeding thousands of people, teaching them, you know, meeting their physical needs, their spiritual needs, providing for them. He only asks for one simple thing in return, that they believe, but it's too much. They're not interested and they walk away. They've taken what they wanted. They've consumed what Jesus had to offer them. And when they realize that there's no more handouts or freebies or these amazing miracles, when it comes to the time where they need to take a step of faith, to take a risk, in fact, and believe, they walk away. And I think there's a really powerful message in this for us today, that if we come to Jesus or we approach faith and religion on God for what we can get and not for what we can offer, then we too will surely turn back. If it's just like another app that we can download without really thinking, something we can enjoy the benefits for the short term and then discard and we move on looking for the next best thing, it's of no value, is it? And if we want to be in relationship with God, we want to be a follower of Jesus purely for how it can benefit us, then we are missing the point. And there are amazing benefits to being a follower of Jesus, but there are also great costs and sacrifices involved. But it is completely worth it. And if we are just on consumerist cruise control when it comes to exploring faith, then it won't be long until something else comes along that takes our attention and offers us seemingly better benefits. I wonder how often any of you have found yourself searching for something. You've been out in the shops, maybe. Maybe you've been trawling through online stores, apps, websites. Maybe just sort of consuming, adding stuff in your basket and buying things, but not really being satisfied. I wonder if you relate to that. Because I think that's what Jesus is also getting at here in the story today. Jesus is talking about the hungers that go deeper in the human heart. Things that can only be satisfied by God, by him. But if we are only concerned with material possessions or physical sort of benefits, and if we have that consumerist mindset when it comes to faith, which I think it can be really easy to do if I'm honest, then we will never be satisfied until we understand who Jesus really is. We may see the signs, but we will surely miss the meaning. I love, there's a quote by a theologian and N.T. Wright, who used to be an Anglican vicar, and he says, what matters is not what Jesus can do for you, but who Jesus is. That's the whole point. That's the point of Jesus doing those miraculous signs. So we need to be intentional, don't we? If we want to actively shift gears, if we want to get out of that consumerist cruise control and actually take back some control ourselves, maybe we need to get off that motorway. Maybe we need to slow down a bit, navigate the terrain, actually take ownership and responsibility for our own faith so that we don't end up just cruising into church on a Sunday just to be fed, to sing a few amazing uplifting songs, have that feel-good experience, and then go home again hoping it will sustain us till the next Sunday. Because if we do that and we come back week after week with that mentality, I think we can be like the crowd tracking down Jesus because they've had their fill and they want more. That's not what we want here at Andover Community Church. Yes, of course, we value gathering together like this on a Sunday, having space to explore faith, connect with God, hear from God. But we want to be a community that goes deeper. We want to help each and every one of us to go deeper in our faith, wherever we are on that journey. We want to help people to find and follow Jesus. We want to journey together with one another through the ups and downs of life, and that can be really messy, can't it? Because we believe that when it comes to faith, and actually when it comes to anything meaningful in our lives, if we're honest, it's not about the benefits that we can receive, but about the brave moves that we can take. It's not about what we can get, but what we can offer. So what next step might God be calling each of us to today, I wonder? Where can you take your cue to get off cruise control? Maybe next time you are mindlessly scrolling through social media, maybe next time you've watched enough TikTok videos, YouTube videos, and you're just a bit bored, maybe that's your cue. And this is me here. Maybe you're on Amazon buying yet something else you don't need or creating a wish list of things you don't need also. Maybe that's your cue. When you're doing online shopping and you're not really satisfied, that's your cue. Or searching for yet another Netflix binge series but surprised you can't find anything that's that interesting. Maybe that's your cue. Or even just out in the shops or the supermarket looking for stuff maybe you don't really need or trying to find the next feel-good holiday experience. Maybe even next time you're out on the motorway and you're driving your vehicle in cruise control, maybe we can take those things as our cues, just to stop, just take notice, to pause and ask ourselves this. What are we really searching for? What hunger are we trying to satisfy? And do we long for something greater? Maybe it's time to get off cruise control and get into gear. Let's pray together. Loving God, I just want to thank you for who you are, that you love each of us, that you see us. You know the world, the society and the cultures in which we live. You know that there are things in our minds and way of life that perhaps come against things that will help us go deeper in our relationship with each other and with you. Lord, I believe you just want to help us today to maybe slow things down, make things simple, to take back that control and ownership of our own faith journey with you, knowing that you're with us every step of the way, encouraging us, guiding us. You want us to navigate the terrain. You want us to make the mistakes and fail and fail forward because you're there to catch us. Lord, help us to see where perhaps we've been after the benefits and not been so willing to step out and offer to help others to take those brave moves in our faith. And maybe we've never really thought about who you really are and what you've done for each of us. Amen.